doing? Did you come ready to worship this morning? Yes, I hope so. Well, we're going to start off with a new song, and it's just all about how God is so good to us, no matter what, right? God is good to us no matter what. He loves us so much. I want to start off by reading in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We're children of God. Right? God loves us so much. Let's stand together. No matter what, we know that God is good. Amen? When I'm in the roughest water, I won't go under, I won't drown. And when I'm in over my head, I know that you let me down. And when I'm broken and down to nothing, I know that you are always up to something good.
Westgate Chapel, how are we doing this morning? That was okay. I'll ask one more time. How we doing this morning? There we go. It's a little bit better. I'm so glad that you guys are here this morning. My name is Dan. I am the student ministries pastor here at Westgate Chapel, with my focus being on high school, also middle school right now, as we're in the search for another middle school pastor. So if you know someone, let me know. But yeah, glad to be here. Just got a few announcements for you. In the pews in front of you, there should be a Connect card. That is for, if you've been here, if this is your first time, and you want to get connected with Westgate Chapel, we would love for you to fill that out so we can get connected with you. If you're not there yet, if you're like, oh, I'm still figuring things out, that's okay, no pressure. If you've been going here for a long time, we love getting prayer requests from our church family. And so if you've got a prayer request, if you have a praise, you can put in that Connect card, and you could put it in the giving boxes in the back, or you can go out to our guest center service areas in the main lobby where you can be greeted with a person with a smile, and they can hopefully answer any question that you have. Also coming in at many of our entrances, all like the 20 of them in Westgate Chapel, there should have been a sermon note given to you or you picked up at a table, and that's just to help you walk through the sermon as Rob preaches and brings God's word this morning. So if you don't have that and you want it, you can head back out to the main lobby and snag one of those. And coming up, we have child dedication. Who loves children? Love them. About to have one. That's exciting. So, super stoked about that. But, sorry, lost my train of thought. We're having a child dedication on March 9th. And so, if you want your child dedicated, there's a class the week before on March 2nd. And I know sometimes you hear class, you're like, ooh, a class. That's kind of how I feel. It's an awesome class. You not only get to hear about what the morning is going to look like for the dedication, but also you're going to learn what child dedication is really about, and also get some really cool discipleship tools of what it's like to lead your young family and your young children. And so if you're thinking about getting your child dedicated, which is an incredible thing, I would encourage you to go to that class on March 2nd. And then participate on the dedication on March 9th. Okay? That's all announcements for right now. Who in here was here last time I talked about life? Anyone? Are high school students going to life? Okay. You can give it up for that. Yeah, I love it. That's a great thing. I'm going to talk about it again really quick, okay, because it's super important. I'm passionate about it. I believe in it. We have, I think, almost 60 students signed up to go to this Life Conference, which that's a huge, incredible praise. All the spectrum of students that are loving Jesus and passionately following him to students that are figuring out who this Jesus person is, which is incredible that they're signed up for it. But I just want to share just a quick story before I go into, and what life is. I didn't do this first service. Life is a week-long conference with our denomination. All high school students around the country come together, and there's big seminars, there's worship, there's breakout sessions about different things happening in our world and what God says about it. It's a really awesome week where students get to dive in, get away from the world, and focus on Christ. I went to it when I was in high school. It changed my life, and so we go, it's every other 3 years, and so it's a big deal, and I love getting students there. So that's what life is. And so growing up, this is my story. Growing up, I had a big-ish family. I had three siblings, so I was the fourth. It's kind of, that's big to me. And so I had two older brothers and a younger sister. And my dad, he was the only one that worked. My mom was a stay-at-home mom. And so money was a little tight. We weren't like, we didn't like really struggle, but it was, you know, they were smart with how they paid for things. And so with that many kids, they really tried to be fair. And so if one kid could do it, the rest have to be able to do it. And if like we can't, then none of them do it. That's kind of how I grew up. It was great. Learned a lot of lessons that way. And so I remember being a third or fourth grader, and I really wanted to go to church camp. I wanted to go to Beulah Beach. Anyone know about Beulah Beach? Beulah Beach, man, shout out. Love Beulah Beach. I want to go to this church camp really bad. And I remember going to tell my parents about it, and they said, okay, well, think about it. They thought about it. They came back to me, and they said, Dan, you can't go. We can't afford to send you because we can't afford to send your two brothers and your younger sister. And I was like, okay, as a third grader, I was like, man, it stinks. but I also understood. I'm not sure how I understood, but I did. And so I go to church that next Sunday, and I had a Sunday school teacher. Her name was Miss Beth, okay? Shout out to Sunday school teachers. They're heroes, man. They're awesome. And Miss Beth knew my grandma, knew my mom, and so like they were chatting, and somehow it came up that I wanted to go to this church camp. And Miss Beth gets me a little bit. She's a big fan of me. For whatever reason, she loved little D-Russ, and she wanted to send me to this church camp. She cared about my faith future. As a little third grader, she said, I want this kid to go and have this week where he gets to dive into God's word and learn more about him and worship and be with other believers. And so she said, I'm going to pay for this kid to go to this church camp. And that was 20-some years ago. Okay, I'm 31 now, and that was a long time ago, third grader, little Dan. And I probably didn't realize it then, but now looking back, like that is crazy impactful to me that someone who isn't my mom, isn't my dad, isn't related to me at all would say, I care about this kid's faith. I want to send them to something that's going to help them grow in it. And that's where I kind of come into all of you. You guys supported us and invested in our bake sale we had like last month or so. That was a huge success. And it wouldn't have been if it wasn't for your guys' generosity. And so I'm so thankful for that. But now, actually, I'm going to be honest. I really don't like talking about money and fundraisers on stage. But I care about our students enough that I do it. And so we have another fundraiser coming up where we would love your guys' support. It's our Bowl-O-Rama. Anyone remember Bowl-O-Rama in here? Okay, woo-woo. We got our Bowl-O-Rama coming up, and there's just different ways that you guys can help support our students through this fundraiser, okay? And so the first thing is come bowl. We're going to create this fun, awesome atmosphere for families and friends and your neighbors. And so if you love bowling, or maybe if you don't love bowling, just come and be a part of our day. It's most of the morning on a Saturday, but you can come bowl and support us that way. We love just to give also our family, our church family, an opportunity to be together, to do something that's fun, okay? So you can support us and have fun. It's a win-win, all right? And then next, and I did this again, in your sermon notes is an insert, okay? And I want everyone to grab it really quick. I forgot to do this last time, too. You think you learned, but so go ahead and grab that. The second way you can help support us is to be a sponsor. How Bowl-O-Rama works is like a lot of the way we make money is through sponsors. People saying that I'm going to donate money to this, and then in return, we plaster your logo all over the place, okay? And there's different tiers. Some start at $100, others go up to like $2,000. If you own a business and you want your name out there, or you just want to help support us and you don't care, and we'll still put your banner out there, you can do that. That'd be a great way to support our students with this Bowl-O-Rama. That's how we make most of our money, is through that. Third way is through our silent auction, okay? I love a good silent auction. It's fun to outbid people. It's really cool. And so my encouragement is that if you have a good or a service, right, or if you're, like, really talented at, like, surfing and you want to do, like, surf lessons at Lake Erie in the middle of winter, dude, give us like 4 free lessons and people are going to bid on that. I'm going to bid on that because I want to do that. But things like that, to where if you have a skill or a service, or you can teach the drums and you can give 5 free lessons, or you can give a basket or whatever it is, wherever you can give, we would appreciate that donation, because that just, right, helps once again to give money towards our students to get to life. And that's what I want you, to hear above everything else. Yes, we love your money and appreciate it and really do need it. Like, there are students in here who were like me growing up, to where they can't afford to spend it's almost $1,000 to get there. But through the church's generosity, you can come and support them. You can be their Miss Beth, even though they might not know you, and help them get to a camp, get to a week that really gives them a trajectory to follow God more. Some of these kids are seniors going into college, and this is a great way to say, hey, man, like, solidify your faith. Know what you believe and go in confidently in following Jesus. And high school is hard. Kids are in high school right now, and they need that foundation to be built upon and strengthened. And so we would love your support in Bowl-O-Rama, but I would love your support in investing in these students' faith futures. Like, that's my ask. That's what I want you to hear. And so I just say thank you in advance for how you guys are going to bless these students to know God more. And so now with that, you can greet each other. Give high fives, handshakes, hugs, whatever you got to do. Say hello to your family.
I couldn't help it, man.
Well, as you're finishing up greeting each other, would you worship with us? Would you sing again? We face such a time of uncertainty and just the world's crazy. But we have a God who doesn't fail, a God who never lets us down, a God who loves us, a God who pursues us, a God who's with us, a God who's near. Would you sing with us? Nothing can separate, even if I ran away, 'cause your love never fails. I know mistakes, but you have new mercies for me every day. Your love never fails. And you stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in. Together for my good. You may.
Let's pray together. God, we give you praise and thanks again that you give us this church family as a place to come, to find community with each other, to do life together, but all of it, God, with the purpose of knowing you and worshiping you. And Father, we give you thanks and praise this morning. We thank you, God, and we praise you in the midst of difficulty and burdens that rest on our shoulders. Lord, we know that you are good. In the moments that are great, where things are awesome, we celebrate and we give thanks because you are good. In all things, God, you are good. And so today, as we worship you, whether it be in song, Father, or as we open up the word and read it together, our earnest desire is to be here and to be with you. God, to give you thanks for who you are, for what you have done in our lives, for the way in which you have lavished us with love when we didn't deserve it. And Father, our desire is that as we continue to surrender our hearts and our lives to you, that you would be changing us and you would be transforming us from the inside out. And so God, today, as we meet with you in worship, would you transform our hearts? Help us to take down our walls, and the things, God, even this morning, that would keep us from hearing from you. Holy Spirit, have the freedom to speak into our hearts and into our lives and to change us. That is our desire because of how you love us. Father, we also worship you this morning in the giving of our offerings and our tithes. Father, we thank you for how you've provided for us. And our desire is that the work that you're doing in us, that you would continue to do it in more people throughout our community and honestly, God, throughout the entire world. So as we give, we trust and pray that you will multiply these gifts that we give today, that they would glorify and honor you, that God, you would see our hearts in our giving, that we just want to worship you and give you thanks and be a part of your work. And so use them for your purposes and bring glory to your name. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our offering buckets are here on the center aisle, and so I invite you, if you are there, go ahead and grab one of those. We're just going to pass them out to the sides, and they're up in the corners in the balcony, and you can pass them in. We'll just continue here for a moment worshiping the Lord as we give back. Would you all do me just a small favor, and would you thank our worship team for leading us in worship this morning? They, again, I'm thankful. There are so many of them, not just on this platform leading, but in our sound booth, our tech room in the back, so many people serving and using their gifts, and often without acknowledgement or many of them even being seen, trying to create an environment for us just to worship God and to bring our hearts to him each week. So I am thankful for each of them this morning. I want to make sure that I let you know of one thing that is coming up. Would encourage you to write it on your schedules and plan to join us. But on February 21st, we're going to be having a night of worship here at the church. The worship arts department has been working hard on preparing an evening from 7 to 8 p.m. for us to gather and to just move through different movements of worship with singing, reading of God's word, also just having time to reflect on God's word and spend time seeking him in prayer together. And I believe it's going to be just an incredible night. So we would love to invite you to come out and to be a part of that with us. Again, that'll be on Friday, February 21st from 7 to 8 p.m. So please plan on joining us. Now, before I dive into the message, I just have to ask, how many people are rooting for the Eagles tonight? Anybody here rooting for the Eagles? Okay, a few of you. Who's rooting for Kansas City? Okay, far less. Okay, who does not care at all? All right, sorry, Eagles and Chiefs fans. Tonight's Super Bowl is kind of like the World Series. Yankees and Dodgers I didn't watch. I doubt I will tonight either. So, all right. So, anyway, Dodger fans, blah. All right. Here we go, the new Yankees. All right, I'm sidetracked. All right, moving into the message. As I was preparing this week and reading through Galatians chapter 4, I was thinking back to, I've been thinking about just everything that Paul has been talking to us about the weight, if you will, that is carried by those who live under the burden of the law. We've been talking about the law of Moses, and how the Judaizers were coming in and trying to tell the new Gentile believers that they had to follow the law in order to be saved, and the weight that that would put on their shoulders, the debt, if you will. There is nothing worse, I was thinking about this week as I was studying this, that there is nothing worse than carrying a massive debt that you can't pay. Anybody here, you don't have to raise your hand, this is more rhetorical to think inward, but have you ever had a huge debt that you had no idea how you were going to pay it? And do you remember what went with that, the feelings that you wrestled with of like maybe it's insecurity or fear or different things? I've told you guys a little bit of the story before, but when Rochelle and I moved here to Ohio, we were going through a very similar situation. Just a few years prior to that move, we had bought our first home. We had friends for years that were encouraging us to buy a home, to invest in that, but the prices were super high. And if you remember, in that season, it was a long time ago. I'm going to age myself, so I'm not going to say it. But a long time ago, when we bought that home, they were doing all sorts of special financing in order to get you and create a financing to get you into homes. Interest-only loans, blah, blah, blah. And I was super resistant to buy a home because I did not want to end up in a situation where I couldn't pay for it. Well, over time, we got to a place where I felt like, okay, we're good. Our jobs are stable. We're making enough. Let's buy our first home. So you'll see a picture here on the screen of the first home that Rochelle and I bought in Lakewood, California. Cute, cute little home. That was our beautiful 1,080 square foot home that we bought for $500,000. So, woo, you're right. $3,400 a month mortgage payment. It was a lot. But I said, you know, hey, we can handle the payment with how our jobs are. We're going to be okay. And, you know, I figured we can do this as long as nobody loses their job. So let's go ahead and dive in. The market had already come down about $60,000 in price. And so I thought, oh, it's not going to go too far. And if any of you know in that season what happened, I mean, literally we bought, and I think it was a few weeks later that the housing market in our country crashed. And it crashed to the tune of us losing about $200,000 in equity. And so we went from buying $500,000 home to a home that was valued at $300,000. And I can remember sitting there going, oh man, if something happens, we're in trouble. And something happened. I was the one who lost my job through a set of painful experiences. And when I lost my job, I can remember sitting with that burden of not just feeling like a failure in some sense because of what had transpired and the hurt that had been brought into our lives, but also because I remember that night sitting there in my house thinking, how am I going to pay for this? We're going to lose this. I don't know how to carry this debt. I had fear. I had all sorts of insecurities that were flowing through me. I had incredible anxiety, and honestly, there was a hopelessness that I felt. But we were going to do everything we possibly could. We ended up finding a job, lo and behold, in Toledo, Ohio. Never thought we'd have been here. And we made the move. We found renters. We tried to keep that house. I had this burden that, like, we've got to honor the commitments that we made, but over time, we just couldn't do it. And we were going to lose the home. But I'm thankful that there was a bill that had been passed in California that said if a bank will agree to a short sale of a home, because there were so many people in the same situation, that you would be free from paying back the difference in that debt. Well, a bank agreed, and we went through the process of finding buyers. And when it went through, I can't even begin to tell you what it was like when the final papers were signed to just go, oh, the debt is lifted. It is gone. And I can remember looking at Rochelle and saying, we will never put ourselves in a place where this could possibly ever happen again. Why would I ever want to go back? Think about what we've been talking about with Paul, and especially as we move into Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Remember that as we've been going through this series, Paul has been passionately speaking out against a false teaching that has infiltrated the church, where Judaizers have come, and their main message into the church is faith in Jesus is good, but it's not quite enough. You Gentiles still need to follow the Mosaic law. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow all of the 600 and some odd laws that are there in order to be saved. And they were doing this teaching that was placing this heavy burden and of debt, if you will, on the shoulders of the people. Because living under the law and trying to fulfill all of those commandments, like, how in the world do you do that? And I think most of them realized you can't, and you can't do it well nor perfectly. But Paul is speaking out against this to the churches that are in the region of Galatia, and he's reminded them of the inability that the law has to actually save them, that their freedom came through faith in Jesus Christ, and that is the only thing that they need. And as we look at Galatians chapter 4 this morning, Paul is going to ask a very pointed and reasonable question. Considering, he's speaking to the churches, considering the hopeless law that you lived under and your inability to fulfill it, and considering the freedom that you have now, why would you ever want to go back to that? Painting for us a picture of just how incredible the life is that we have, the new life that we have in Christ. And so this morning, I want us to push into that together, to take a look at this beautiful picture that he paints of what we actually have and what our identity is as those who are in Christ through faith. If you have your Bibles, I'll encourage you to pull them out. Again, Galatians chapter 4 is where we will be this morning. The text will also be on the screen. If you've got your sermon notes, you can pull those out and use them to follow along. And that first fill-in on the front page is this. I want us to spend just a moment unpacking what Paul says about what we were. He's going to define who we were. And he says that who we were was slaves in bondage. He says that we were slaves in bondage. Now, before we dive into this passage, I want to remind you, just previously in Galatians chapter 3, as we wind down that chapter, he says, if you are Christ's, if you are in Christ, then you are heirs. And he's going to pick that up and explain it on an even deeper level here in Galatians chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles, read with me Galatians 4 verses 1 through 3. He says these words, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. I want to unpack that. Remember, Paul is saying, this is who we were. We were slaves in bondage. So letter A in your notes, he begins this section of verses in verses 1 and 2 by saying God's chosen people, he's speaking of the Jews here, were like slaves. They were like slaves. Now, let's have a picture in our mind as we begin of slavery in a New Testament context. Often when we hear that word, and scholars have and people have debated at times over Paul and slavery, and like, was he a proponent of slavery? Was he an evil person in this? Slavery had a different flavor, if you will, in the New Testament than what it does in our own modern context. When we think of slavery, we think of the slavery that occurred in America and the horrible, and throughout the world really at that time, that is a horrible evil and blight. But there is a bit of a difference here when Paul talks about slavery in New Testament terms. You see, because a poor person could actually go and make the choice and the decision to make an agreement with a landowner to work for them for a specific period period of time. You might think of it in terms of an indentured servant. And it was during this time period that they would work for them, that they would have their food and their shelter provided for, and even at times receive a wage for that. Now, the great thing about this was this person, that there was a time period that they were waiting until they would be set free. I want you to think about that as he says God's chosen people were like slaves. Let's dive in. The first thing we see, he says, I mean an heir, as long he is a child, is no different from a slave. Number one, the heir is a child who is set, in his analogy, who is set to receive an inheritance from his father. Now, oftentimes when we think of this word heir, an heir who is going to receive an inheritance, it's like the idea today of setting up a trust or a will where you're going to name beneficiaries that when you die, all of the things that you have are going to be passed on. Rochelle and I set up a trust recently. After naming ourselves, if one of us dies, we named our children there, and they're going to receive a wonderful collection, if we die, of my commentaries and angel bobbleheads. I mean, what more could you possibly want, right? And it's about all I got, people. So, in those terms, my situation is a little bit different than what Paul is describing here, because when he talks about an heir, he's talking about a child who is coming from a very wealthy family. It's a child who was legally entitled to inherit the family property and also the family wealth upon the death of the head of the household. And what Paul does here is he says that this heir or this child is no different from a slave. Let's unpack that just a little bit. He does this by saying, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So here's the deal. This child heir, if you will, though he is technically the owner of everything, says he is under guardians and managers until the time set by his father. The child, the first thing to note, is not of age. The child heir is not of age. In other words, he is not yet at a point where he can take the inheritance for himself. In Roman society, when this would happen, what would take place is that he would be placed under guardians and managers. In other words, he would have those who would be teaching him and raising him and continuing to help him in the maturation process to where he would be prepared to ultimately one day take over the family estate. As well, during this time period, there would be those who are managers who would be over him, who would be managing the estate during this time period. And when the appointed time would come that was set by the child's father, he would fully inherit the estate that had been left to him. And then it says that this heir is no different from a slave. What does that mean? It means that this child heir during this time where he is under guardians and managers has no rights. He was under the control of other people. They had complete control over his life. And in a sense, the heir lived a bound life without any freedom, even though he was the one that would receive the full inheritance. Let's take this picture and analogy now and understand the point that Paul is making. Number two, the law in this picture is the guardians and the managers that made the heir like a slave until the appointed time. You see, what he wants them to understand is the heir is the Hebrew people. They are God's people, the Jews, who have been chosen by God. And they had been promised a glorious inheritance through the Abrahamic covenant. If we dial all the way back to the book of Genesis and remember that covenant that God made with Abraham, remember what he had promised him. He promised him this incredible inheritance, an inheritance that one day what would come from him? A grand and a large nation. In other words, that the people that would come from Abraham would be so numerous that he would become, his line would become this massive great nation that had been chosen by God. He was also given in this covenant from God, the promise within the Abrahamic covenant, there was a promise for God's people of universal blessing. Not only that God would bless them as a nation, but that he would bless all nations of the world through them. And what we come to understand in the Abrahamic covenant is that this was a foreshadowing of Jesus. And so God's people, the heir, have this incredible inheritance that has been promised to them, but for this time period, they are under guardians and managers. In other words, they are under the law that has made them like slaves while they waited for their freedom that would come in who? Jesus. The guardians and managers were the law. And you might listen to that, and even God's people, when you think about the law, they often treated it like it was just this rote set of rules that they had to follow in order to be good enough for God. At times non-Christians, even in our world today, will look at Christianity and think to themselves, why would I want to be a part of that? Because it just looks like the Bible is a whole set of rules that I got to follow. It looks like a little bit of a killjoy in life, and I just don't understand it. Why would I ever give myself over to something like that that just feels like a heavy burden? Well, we have to remember what we talked about last week, the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was not there so that God's people just would follow a set of rules and try to be good enough for God, because we know that they never could be. They couldn't fulfill the law themselves. They would never measure up. So what was the purpose? Remember this. It was to reveal to God's people and to us the character of God, so that we would understand who God is, that we would understand how to worship him rightly. In other words, if you read the Old Testament, you actually see that there were a number of God's people who understood this. You look at the psalmist who says in numerous different places, God, as he's worshiping, I understand that what you actually desire is not sacrifice. What does he desire? My heart. That ultimately the law was not meant to give people a rote set of rules to be this incredible burden that just sat on their hearts. It was meant to teach them how to worship God rightly, and that was to worship from their heart, not just by following the letter of rules. But it was also, the purpose was not to clean you, but to help you to see that you were dirty, to help you to see that there was sin in your life that you could never overcome, and ultimately to show you that you need a savior. And so the law, just like the Abrahamic covenant, was meant to prepare God's people for Jesus, to prepare them for their glorious inheritance. That's why he says, speaking of the Jews, the heir was under guardians and managers, right? Under the law, meant to be a time of preparation for the time when they would receive the full inheritance, and that inheritance would be ultimately Jesus. But letter B, he shifts and he says, not just the Jews now, but he wants to bring the Gentiles that he's speaking to into this equation. And what does he say in verse 3? He says, in the same way, he's drawing a parallel to this example where he says that God's people are like slaves. He says, in the same way, we also, Gentiles, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. In other words, letter B, we Gentiles have been enslaved to the powers that govern the world apart from God. He draws this parallel, and he says that they have been enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Now, there have been debates among scholars and theologians about what this actually means. The most basic translation of the elementary principles or elements of this world is earth, wind, and fire. No, he's not talking about the band. He is talking about the elements of the world. And in this, the point that Paul is making is this, is that all of us together, Jew and Gentile, are enslaved to the natural bent of a fallen world that does not seek God. That all of us are enslaved to sin and all of the brokenness that comes with it. Can you look at our world today and feel the truth of what Paul says right there? Can you look at the things that are happening if you just flip on the news and feel the depth of enslavement that our world is in? I know this past week, one of the things that I've been watching, actually over the past number of weeks, is a lot of the things that are going on over in Israel. Watching the bombings and the destruction that takes place, watching hostages being released and the brokenness, and hearing about those who have been killed, and hearing about those who are alive, but the atrocities that they've been through. And I watch this and I just think about how broken our world is. I look at the things going on in Russia, with Russia and Ukraine, and I think, man, the hatred and the evil that is so alive and rampant in our world. I look at the way in our own country that people are fighting constantly with each other, trying to one-up each other, the political spectrum of our nation. I don't care where you land on the spectrum. It's a hot mess. Like, it does not glorify God in so many different ways. And I think to myself, is this the best that the world has to offer us? Brokenness, enslavement to sin, where the natural inclination of our heart is to look and find our own fulfillment in the things of this world that will always be broken and leave us broken. You see, the enslavement that Paul speaks about here is also to the senselessness of trying to find our own value and fulfillment and sense of self-worth and acceptance and purpose in our own strength or through other material things in this world. I was reading this past week, and there's a long time back in the 1700s, famous ordained clergyman and English theologian by the name of John Wesley. He was in the Church of England, and he was an incredibly active pastor, if you will, especially in practical good works. Here's a guy that, like, his list is pretty impressive if it were his resume. Regularly visiting inmates in prisons, going to workhouses in London, helping distribute food and clothing in slums to those who were in need. He studied the Bible diligently, attended services all the time, not only on Sundays, but throughout the middle of the week. He generously gave offerings to the church, but also gave extra offerings to care for the poor. He prayed and fasted. He lived a morally exemplary life. He even spent a number of years on mission trying to reach American Indians in what was then a British colony of the state of Georgia. However, as much as his resume looked so good as a follower of Jesus, when he returned to England from that mission, he confessed these words in his journal: "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God. I had the works of a servant, but not the faith of a son. I had the works of a servant, but not the faith of a son." Powerful words. It was years later that he truly felt that he came to a place of surrender in his own life to Christ, not seeking to work his way into favor with God, but trusting in Christ alone for his salvation. What has Paul been sharing with us? The position that we find ourselves in before Christ has been that of those of slaves, that we find ourselves enslaved, whether it be to the law or to this world and to sin. That is what we were. But he continues because he wants us to understand what God did while we were in that position. If you're following along in your notes, what did God do? He redeemed us. He redeemed us. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, Paul continues and he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Let's unpack it. This is a powerful two verses in scripture. Letter A, when the fullness of time had come. Have any of you ever, like, taken your phone, or maybe you've got a really nice camera and you're trying to take pictures and you've captured that perfect moment, you know, where everything aligned just right and you captured something of beauty that you just couldn't imagine possible? Maybe like this on the screen, taking a picture of a squirrel, and you realize, I got that at the exact right moment, right? Or maybe this picture of a mouse running across the ground, leaping over the grass, right? I mean, that is perfection. All the stars align to get that picture. Maybe you might think of something like this picture here. Yes, yes. It certainly does look like that lady is marrying an owl, but it's not true, folks. But perfection caught that picture at just the right moment. Or this one, one of my favorites from years ago, Randy Johnson blowing up a bird. I mean, seriously, with a fastball. And I know what you're thinking. You had all these cute pictures and you just ruined it, Rob, right? Well, here's the deal. All of these pictures were taken at just the right moment. Except for that bird. But for the picture taker, it happened at just the right moment when everything came together. When Paul says that the fullness of time had come, it can very easily be translated at just the right moment. What was that moment? When he's speaking of what God did to redeem us, he says at just the right moment, the law had fulfilled its purpose in showing man his need for God. Religiously, when God sent his son into the world, it was at just the right time religiously, because God's people who had been exiled because of their sin against God, because of their worshiping of other idols, had been in a time period where they had largely rejected the worship of those other idols and were longing for the Messiah to come. Their hearts had been cultivated culturally. There was a spread of the Greek language throughout the entire known world, which would make the spread of the gospel so much easier politically. Rome and the Pax Romana were the thing, and stability for safe travel throughout the empire was a thing, which again would allow the gospel to spread so quickly. The list could go on and on and on and on. Paul wants us to understand, at just the right time, God showed us how intimately involved he has always been in the pursuit of our salvation. He wants us to understand that God didn't just start this whole thing in motion and leave us to be, but that he sees you. He wants you to know that not only does he see you, but he has been pursuing you from the very beginning of time as his creation. And that pursuit is that he has been providing a way of salvation, that salvation through Jesus. And he wants us to understand that God always fulfills the promises that he made. The promises that he made to Abraham, that God's people would be blessed, but all nations of the world would be blessed as well, was a promise that he was now fulfilling. When the fullness of time had come, letter B, God sent his son. In other words, the divine came down to dwell among us. How incredible is this? You know, having grown up in Southern California, I get an understanding of the separation or divide, if you will, that exists between the elite and the commoner. Growing up, you knew who the rich, the powerful, the famous were. You'd often run into them going to places like Disneyland or just walking in the streets. You would run into people that fit that bill, but most typically you would find that they wanted nothing to do with other people that were not in their same category. They were the elite, they were the rich, they were the powerful. They would often even express disgust at people who didn't necessarily fit into their class qualification. And when I think about how our world is even set up in this type of structure, how much more amazing is it when we read the words that God sent his son, that the divine left the perfection of heaven, that God, where he dwells day and night on his throne in heaven, where everything is perfect, he is worshiped around that throne day and night by angels, like perfection. God became a man to dwell among his rebellious creation. How beautiful is that truth? That God would love us so much that he would send his son. He says, at just the right time, God sent his son. Letter C, born of a woman. Speaking of born of a woman, Paul's not talking about the process. He's talking about the incarnation. That it's not just that God came down to wipe the slate clean and pull out his hammer. No, what does it say? That he became one of us. Think of his words in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. that God loved us so much that not only did he come down, but he took on human form. Why? Ultimately to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Because not only did God send his son born of a woman, but letter D, he was born under the law. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul describes it this way. He says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us." What is he saying? Like every single Jew, Jesus was born under the law. He was under an obligation to obey God's law. But what is the major difference? The major difference is that there was no sin within Jesus. He lived a perfect life as a human being, satisfying the righteous requirement of the law. What does that mean? That when Jesus lived a perfect life and went to the cross and died on it in our place for our sin, he fulfilled the requirement of perfection for the law. That if we would place our faith and trust in him, that we would receive that righteousness. What a beautiful truth. What does it mean that he was born under the law? That he entered the prison house. That he came into the prison house, not just set, and here's the deal. He entered the prison house, lost my spot for a moment. He entered the prison house, the very place where his people were held in bondage, so that he could free them from that bondage. And in this, Paul says that he did this, letter E, to redeem and to adopt. In other words, to purchase our freedom and to make us his children. Literally, it means, this word redeem means to buy out or to buy back. It was used of slaves whose freedom had been purchased. Through the payment of the required price, slaves could be redeemed and set free. Not just set free, though, in this illustration that Paul is using to go your own way, but he says that you are set free, but adopted into the very family of God, so that you are not just slaves sent on your merry way to worry about your life, but you are brought into God's family as sons, and not just like stepsons who don't have the same standing, but full rights as heirs to the full inheritance of the Father. You are considered completely a child of God. What does he say? Who are we? We are sons, all of us, Gentile and Jew alike, and heirs. Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father,' so that you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Letter A, he tells us that the confirmation of our sonship comes from the very Holy Spirit who lives within us. We talked about this last week. One of the roles that the Holy Spirit plays in our life is that he is the seal of our salvation. That at the moment we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and resides within us. Not just a little bit, not just in part where we've got to gain more later. No, he comes in fullness to live and reside within us. And what does he do? He causes a hungering inside of our hearts and a longing for God, such that we would cry out, and he cries out, "Abba, Father." You know, when I was young, I used to wrestle all the time with fear that I wasn't truly saved. I would look at my sin and then the sin that I wrestled with, and I was always trying to be good enough, just like the Jews under the law, and I'm sitting there trying to be good, but I always had this fear that I wasn't good enough, that I couldn't measure up as hard as I tried. But can I tell you, when I came to an understanding of this truth, it changed everything for me. That even though I couldn't measure up, there was always a hunger inside of me. After I yielded my faith, my own life to Christ and put my faith in him, there was a hunger in me that couldn't be quenched even while I struggled with sin. I didn't want to dishonor God. I wanted to please God. I wanted to worship God. I wanted to give my life to him. Where does that come from? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who lives within you is the one who causes you to hunger for God and to long to worship and honor him. He is the one who convicts us of sin. For a person who doesn't have the Spirit, they don't have that conviction of sin. They don't have that longing after God. They long after so many other things. And for me, it was a reminder that my confirmation of my sonship, that God, how God views me, came from the knowledge of the Holy Spirit who lives within me. And letter B, Paul wants us to understand there is no middle ground. You are either a slave or you are a son. You can't be both. There is no one foot in and one foot out. The Judaizers, they don't get to redefine what it means to be a child of God. The world doesn't get to redefine what it means to be a child of God. God's word defines that. And the only question it asks is this: have you placed your faith in Jesus to receive the gift of sonship that he freely offers to you? And my friends, as we look at this together, what Paul has done is painted this incredible picture for us, that we are not slaves to the law or slaves to sin or slaves to this world, but if we have placed our faith in Jesus, we are sons and heirs, and there is a distinct identity change that takes place between those two things. And he wants the church and he wants us to understand just how beautiful that picture is of what God has done. You see, what you have received is the freedom of a new identity that is in Christ and not in the things of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says it this way: if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. He's not a broken person just simply trying to get better. You are a new creation. God has made you new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let's unpack that identity of the difference between the slave and the son as we close this morning. I'm going to move through these quickly, so write fast. Letter A. I intend to do this. I simply want you to see, with your new identity, letter A, a slave is needed, but a son is wanted. A slave is needed to do a work, to do a job, to fulfill that. A son is deeply wanted, not because of what he can provide, but because of who he is. Letter B, a slave has a master. A son has a father. A slave has a master. You think about going to work. You got a boss. Don't tell him I told him that he's a slave master. But you are needed by him to do work for that boss. It is a very different relationship than that of a father and how he sees you. Unpack that a little more. Letter C, slaves are valued by the quality and the quantity of their work. You see, when you are under the law or under the principles of this world and you're trying to be good enough, what was the Judaizers trying to heap onto the Gentile Christians? That you needed to have a higher quantity of obeying the law and you need to get better at doing it. That is how you please God. And what Paul is saying is that's what slaves are valued by, but your value as a son is based on who you are, not the quantity or quality of your work. Letter D, a slave is devalued by imperfections, but a son is valued in spite of his imperfections. I'm reminded of Jesus in the parable that he told of the lost son, the son who went to his father, who had a great inheritance to give, and he said, give me my inheritance now, Father. And the father gives him his inheritance. And what does Jesus' parable tell us? That son goes off and he squanders every piece of that inheritance that was given to him. He loses it all to the place that he finds himself destitute and lacking and in want. And when he finally, as the passage says, comes to his senses, what does he do? He thinks to himself, maybe I can just go back to my father and beg with him and plead with him. Please just allow me to be a slave or to be a servant in your household because it will be better than the situation that I find myself in. And so as he gets this in his mind, he begins traveling back to his father. And the passage tells us his father saw him coming a long way off. And when he saw him, what did he do? He dropped everything and ran. He ran with all of his might and threw his arms around his son. And he showed him incredible love. It didn't matter that he had come and dishonored him by taking his inheritance early. It didn't matter that he had squandered it and gotten rid of it in wild and lavish living. This was his son. His son had come home. He deeply loved his son, and no matter what he had done, he valued him. He loved him. He wraps his arm around him and says, "No, you are not a servant in my household. You are my child." And this is how God loves you. Letter E, a slave obeys out of fear, but a son obeys out of love. He obeys because he is loved in a way that he has never experienced in his life. And Paul wants you to understand, this is what God desires most, is that we connect with how deeply he has loved us, that it would cause our response not to be one of, "I got to follow these laws to be good enough." No, I follow him because he has shown me the depth of his love for me. He gave everything. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, into this world to redeem me. God gave everything to rescue me, a sinner. I obey not out of fear, but out of love. And letter F, a slave is poor. He has no hope, no future, but a son has abundant resources. I want you to just think quickly, the resources that you have in Christ. You have a God, a Father in heaven who loves you. You have Jesus Christ who gave his life to save you. You have the Holy Spirit of God that has been sent to live within you. And he is there to make you aware of sin, to transform your heart, to strengthen you when you are weak, to provide peace when you go through troubled water, to give you wisdom when you don't have it, to equip you with spiritual gifts, to enable you to do far more for the kingdom of God than you could ever think or imagine on your own. And in light of all of these things that you are given by the Trinity, by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are also given the promise of eternity, that one day when this broken world is over, because of your faith in Jesus, you will spend eternity reigning and ruling with Christ forever in the perfection of heaven. Man, think about the abundant resources and inheritance that God has given you in Christ. Letter G, a slave's future is bleak, but for a son, the best is yet to come. There's so much more to come. And I would ask you this question this morning that Paul is asking us. Why would you ever want to go back? From brokenness and slavery to a glorious inheritance where you are deeply loved and blessed. Why would you ever go back? Would you pray with me? As you bow your heads and close your eyes, I just want to read these last two verses over you from Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, Paul says, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Lord, when we place our life before you and without you on the scale with all that we have received in your Son, there is no comparison. Why would we ever go back? I want you to do this for a moment as you pray. I want to give you a moment just to meditate on a couple of things. Would you take the next 30 seconds and in prayer, would you just meditate on your sonship as a follower of Jesus Christ and the incredible blessing that you have in that? And would you just pray prayers right now in worship to God for the next 30, 45 seconds and give thanks to him for the fact that he has made you his child? It is so easy when we reflect on God's goodness in doing that to recognize our brokenness and our sin and how we fall short. Would you take a moment for the next 30 seconds just to confess your own wrestling with sin and with going back to the previous way before Christ? What is that sin that you're wrestling with? Where is it that you've been struggling? Would you just quietly take a moment with God and confess that to him this morning? As you confess, would you just realize that he is not standing there looking at you as your slave or taskmaster that is expecting you to be perfect, but that God looks at you as his deeply loved child? And would you this morning receive, in spite of your sin, Satan wants to tell you you're not good enough, would you just see that God stands there and God loves you? Would you receive his love this morning? Receive his grace and be reminded that he sent his son into this world to die for you so that you could be made right with him and so that you could live with and worship him. You are his child. He loves you. Our response of following after God is not following rules. It is a response of love because it is the best that God could give to us. And we do it because of what he has done, and we worship him because God is good. Let's stand and worship together.
Free. Always free. not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Oh, I am who you say I am. Yes, I am who you say I am. The sun sets free. Oh, it's free.
Service this morning, our prayer team will be here at the front on each side, and if you have got prayer needs and requests, things that you would like someone to pray over, whether it be for healing or whatever it may be, we'd invite you to come as we close our service this morning. As well, as I think about the word that we have been in today in Galatians 4 and what God has been even speaking in my heart, my prayer for you is twofold. One is that you would realize the brokenness of this world and its systems and its inability to provide for the fulfillment and things that you desire out of this life, but that your eyes would be open to the glorious gift of the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ, a renewed relationship with God where he wants to pour out blessing in your life every single day, but also for the purposes of eternity. And so I would say, Christian, this morning, live in light of that freedom that you have in Christ. Live not as you are following a set of rules, but serve and worship the Lord from the love that flows from your heart because how he has loved you. And if you are here this morning and have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, as you have heard the gospel truth this morning and you recognize the brokenness of this world, its inability to give what you desire, would you today make that decision to say yes to Jesus and to choose to surrender your heart and life to him? For he has given everything for you. If you would like to make that decision, our team here at the front would love that opportunity to pray with you today and to encourage you as you begin that step of a new life with Christ. I'd invite you at the close of our service to come. So church family, as you go out today, go out and serve the Lord with all of your heart. Live in the glorious truth that you are children of the living God, that he loves you, and that your glorious inheritance is in Jesus Christ. Live in his strength and power this week so that the world will see and know him. God bless you. Have a great week as you serve the Lord.